Genghis Khan ruled the largest landmass of any ruler the world has ever known. From 1185 to 1227, he went from being a minor tribal leader and a pastor who forgot to dismiss the children to children's service. The children are dismissed to children's service. Please forgive me. As I was saying, Genghis Khan went in those years from being a minor tribal chieftain who was forced to eat fish because he was so poor, to being the ruler of the entire world, or at least the known world, in his time. He had a very simple strategy. He had a very simple doctrine. His army would advance toward a territory or city, and he would send the following note to the rulers. If you submit not, nor surrender, what know we therefore? The ancient God, he knoweth. When we strip away the pretty sound and the polite sound of the Elizabethan English, his message was simply surrender or die. And the reason that he was able to conquer so much of the world was because of the fear of death and suffering, and because he was so effective at killing people. He always delivered the death and the suffering that he promised. He came to rule the world because he was so willing to kill anybody who was willing to resist him ruling the world. This reminds us that fear and death and suffering is a great motivator, if not the greatest motivator of human behavior. It unites empires, it causes war, it creates and maintains religions, and it stands behind more of our personal decisions than most of us would want to admit. The jobs that we take, the abuse that we allow at work and at home, our diets, and our contentment with life is often based on fear. What we fear and what we don't fear. And in our passage today, Jesus reminds us and his apostles that Christians are not to be afraid of anyone or anything besides God. The Genghis Khans of this world, whether they be in the guise of a Nero or in a Bin Laden or merely an ungodly and mean-spirited boss, have no power over us because we are followers of Christ Jesus. So let us turn in Matthew 10, verses 26 to 42. Please listen as I read. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, as assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. In the passage that we considered last week, Jesus had warned his disciples that if people accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil, then they will also accuse his disciples of being followers of the evil one. And Jesus goes on and says from that, therefore, do not fear them, For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." The disciples are not to be afraid of being accused of being followers of Satan, because there will be a final vindication. There will be a time when the true followers of Jesus Christ will be divided from those who reject Christ. And the accusations that the non-believers make about Christians will be shown to be untrue. The truth will come out in the final judgment. The Jews who accused Jesus of being in the league with Beelzebub will stand before God and be held to account for their words. The Muslims who claim that followers of Jesus Christ are followers of Allah, or should be followers of Allah, will stand before God and explain their blasphemy. The atheist who accuses Christians of being a stupid ignoramus for believing the Bible will stand before the author of the Bible and explain his words. Christians are to have no fear of such statements, because we are to believe that ultimately God will prove the truth of his word. God will vindicate us before his throne. If that's the case, if that's what the Bible teaches, why is it then that we fear men? Why is it that our heart quivers when Richard Dawkins tells us that we are deluded in his book, which is quite popular? Why is it that we feel tinges of fear and doubt when the Gospel of Judas was published and it was used to deride the true Gospels as untrue or made up? In the end, we as Christians fear for our reputation because our faith is so small. Our faith needs the weak props of being thought well of by the world. We desperately want the chair for the public understanding of science at Oxford to tell us that it's okay that we believe in Jesus Christ. We want the world to think good of us, but they cannot, because they hate Jesus Christ and they refuse to submit to his word. Let us remember this when our coworkers accuse us of being lazy or worse because we prioritize the things of God over our jobs. Or when our non-Christian family is confused by how we spend our money or what it is that we are entertained by. We are to have no fear. We are to have no confusion when these things happen to us, because Jesus has called on us to love him so much, to follow him so closely, that we believe that on the final day, we will be vindicated for our obedience and trust in Jesus Christ. We are to have so little fear that we will proclaim both our motives and our message from the housetop. The Bible tells us that prior to Jesus' resurrection, he often privately taught the inner circle. And we've even seen in the book of Matthew that sometimes when Jesus healed people, he commanded them to keep his powers and his healings private. Yet Jesus is telling his disciples that the time will come when they will publicly proclaim who Jesus is and what his powers are and why it is that the apostles are following him. This means that we as Christians are to publicly proclaim the gospel and our motives. Christians must not only tell the world that Jesus saves, but what it truly means to repent of your sins and to give up the things of the flesh. In other words, to take up your cross and to lose your life. When we evangelize, we have to tell them not only that Jesus saves, but also that Jesus calls us to pick up that cross. That Jesus calls us to suffering with him and for him on earth. And to give up the things of the flesh. Because Jesus' message is not your best life now. But rather, Jesus' message is your best life in eternity with Jesus after you have suffered with him and for him on earth. Christians, then, are not to be like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Their missionaries and evangelists purposely suppress what they believe and the connotations of their faith when they are presenting their message. Our missionaries and evangelists should never suppress what it is we believe. Instead, we are to loudly and publicly proclaim our faith and the connotations of that faith. This is one of the reasons why we publish our doctrinal statement on the internet and on our church website. We want people to know what it is that we preach. We want them to know the gospel that we believe. We want them to know how it is that we understand the Bible. We want everyone who knows about Andover Baptist Church to know that we believe that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, that we believe that the Bible is true, and that baptism is done by immersion on the profession of faith. We profess that we are Baptist, and the things that we believe publicly, because Jesus has so commanded. Jesus gives us a second reason to not fear men in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The world, the flesh, and the devil have only a limited power over believers. Genghis Khan could only kill the body. He could not touch the soul. The apostles would have no fear from Caesar. They would have no fear of the Sanhedrin because the very worst that they could do was kill them. They were to be bold in the spreading of the gospel because they had the hope of the resurrection. Further, instead of fearing men, they were commanded to fear God, who could destroy both the body and the soul in hell. We should have no fear of man because we worship the God who governs eternity. We worship the God who created us and sustains us. We worship the God who decides who will be punished in eternity and who will be given the blessings of heaven. And we should note that heaven and hell are the final vindication of those who believe in Jesus and those who hate Jesus and slander his followers. Now we need to make two doctrinal observations before we move on from verse 28. Sometimes this verse is used by those who believe in something that is called annihilationism. And annihilationism is the doctrine that the suffering of sinners in hell will be for a long time, but it will end, because their body and their soul will be finally destroyed. Now if this were the only verse in the Bible about hell, they would have a case. However, Matthew teaches us in 18:8 that the fire is eternal. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that sinners shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This tells us that the destruction that Jesus is referring to here does not mean annihilation or extinction, but rather it means ruin. And because as human beings we are created in the image of God, we can be destroyed or ruined for an eternity in hell. A hell where Mark tells us the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We are ruined in hell if we refuse to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will never be ultimately extinguished in hell. Now the second issue that we need to note is that the term body and soul should not be thought of as two distinct entities. Both body and soul can be used to refer to the entire person in different contexts. But here Jesus is pointing out that there is more to humanity than our physical existence, or sometimes what's called our animal existence. The world can destroy our physical bodies, but it cannot touch the inner person. And in the final judgment, those who feared God will be blessed in their whole being. Their body and their soul will be blessed in eternity. And those who have rejected Christ will suffer in their whole being. In verses 29 to 30, Jesus makes his third argument against fear of any sort. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now Jesus here is speaking of a teeny bird, not necessarily the gray English sparrow that we think of and that populate our lawns. The bird that Jesus is talking about was sold for food to the very poor, and they were considered the least valuable of the edible animals. And Jesus says that not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. This can also be translated, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge and consent. And then Jesus goes on and tells us that He has numbered the hairs of our head. Now in both cases, God has a knowledge which can only be described as omniscient. God has an exhaustive knowledge. When we comb our hair and a few strands fall out, God knows the amount. He knows the amount we had when we began combing, and He knows the amount afterwards. When the sparrow falls, God gives His consent and His knowledge to the fall of the sparrow. He is present as it happens, and He knows. God is in, among, and observing the death of the sparrow. And according to Jesus Christ, we are more important than the sparrow. Jesus is arguing from the trivial to the more important. If God knows the number of hairs on our head, then He knows what is going to happen to us right now. God is not caught by surprise when the sparrow falls. An angel doesn't charge forward and say that sparrow 1,227,000 just fell to the ground. God knew this before it happened. And we are not to fear, because as we sang, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Now we can live in the world with great boldness because God is watching us. He is in, among, and observing all that happens. He knew prior to September 15 that the county would reject our permit application for our building. He knows what our eventual response will be. We need not fear because our God is with us. He does not promise that we will not suffer, but He has promised that we have no need of fearing anyone but Himself. Further, God tells us that all things work for good for those who love God. Now sometimes Christians will make the claim that God is in control of the big things, but that He is ignorant or not in control of the little things. He leaves the details to us. The problem here is that Jesus is telling us that our Father knows and consents when the sparrow falls. And for Him to both know and will means that He must know what is going to happen prior to the event itself. This is because we live in a universe of physical causes. The bird falls because it flew into a net. The net was thrown by a hunter. The hunter threw the net because he was hungry. He was hungry because there was a famine. And so it goes. If God is ignorant of a single cause, He cannot know the will that the individual sparrow will fall. It is impossible for God to promise us that all things will work for God for those who love God unless God knows and consents, plans, and executes the events of our life, just as He does for the sparrow. We remain responsible for our actions, while God remains sovereign. Jesus is telling us that we should not fear man because God knows. This passage comforted A.W. Tozer and A.W. Pink, Augustine and Arminius. And so let it comfort us. Let us be as bold as Wesley and Whitfield in the preaching of the gospel. These men had no fear when it came to witnessing of the gospel because they trusted in the great God who had numbered the hairs on their head. Let us be as fearless as Jesus Christ on His march to the cross because we know that we are of more value than the sparrow. Let us be as fearless as Jesus in the temple when it comes to the holiness of our public worship because we know that God is watching. And let us not cringe before the sinful desires of our own flesh in fear. Do you know what I'm talking about? When you're afraid of your own sinful desires and you submit to them because of fear? Jesus Christ tells us that the Father knows. And because of that, we should have the boldness to crucify our flesh with confession and repentance from sin. Jesus goes on to tell us that, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The absolute fear of God leads us to not being afraid of men and confessing Jesus before men. If we fear God, we will confess Christ before men as our Savior. And this confession has two components: telling others that you are a Christian and obeying Christ before your neighbor. Our neighbor should know that we are Christians because we share the gospel with them and because we prove the gospel by the holiness of our lives. We have not professed or confessed Jesus Christ fully to our neighbor if we merely tell them the gospel. Because if our profession never becomes a reality in our lives, then our confession is an evidence of a dead faith. And non-Christians can often spot a hypocritical faith faster than a Christian. Our non-Christian neighbor knows that we are borrowing their wireless internet connection. They know how it is that we treat our children and where we attend church and how often. Even though they may mock us for where we attend church and our personal holiness, this is a part of our confessing Jesus Christ before men. Do you see how church membership and church attendance is a part of your public profession of Christ? Almost everyone in the United States claims to be a Christian. If you tell your non-Christian neighbor that you are a Christian, you are saying the exact same thing that your Mormon, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Liberal Methodist, Lutheran Baptist, and Episcopalian friends are saying. And every one of those people will also say that they believe the Bible. And yet, none of the people that I just mentioned, if they believe what their leaders claim that they believe, will be saved. When you tell your neighbor that I am a member of Andover Baptist Church, you are participating in our corporate confession of faith, in our corporate profession of Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're saying, I understand the Bible as described by the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. I believe in spreading the gospel through personal evangelism and missions. And I believe that the local congregation is the clearest expression of the church universal. I believe that so much that I have covenanted with a community that believes that. You see how it is a participation in our confession of Jesus Christ to be a church member. Now Christ goes on to tell us that if we publicly confess Christ, he will confess us before his Father. Jesus promises us if we will not fear men, then he will stand before his Father and confess that we are members of Jesus Christ's household. Paul describes the same thing when he writes in Romans 10:8 through 11. This is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame on the great day of judgment, because the Holy Spirit has so changed our hearts that we can believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. Now look with me to verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I want you to hear that again. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying very plainly that those who deny Jesus Christ on earth will be denied in heaven. This means that those who reject Christ ultimately will be damned. Now we know from Peter's denial of Christ that we are not speaking of a single instance, or in Peter's case, three times where he denied Christ, but rather we are speaking of a life characterized by a denial of Christ before men. This means, by the way, that if you are a Christian, you ought not be a secret Christian. The friends that you have in your neighborhood and at work ought to know that you are a Christian. Because we are to be out there professing our faith to Jesus Christ before men. And if you would like to put your soul in danger, you can refuse to confess Christ before man. You can be a secret Christian. Now there might be some call to be a secret Christian in Saudi Arabia or in China, but there is certainly no call for any of us to be a secret Christian in the United States. And we need to remember that if we do not confess Jesus Christ before men, Jesus Christ will not confess us before the Father. Now, if you are here today and you do openly deny Christ before men, if you make no claim to be a follower of Christ, this text is telling you plainly that Jesus will deny you before his Father. There is nothing that should concern you more than this. Nothing. Your actions and beliefs on earth have consequences in heaven. Those who are saved on earth confess and believe Jesus Christ. And those who are damned to eternity refuse to confess Jesus Christ both with their mouth and with their actions. Now today, by God's grace, you are being given an opportunity to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're being given an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ before men. And we would be delighted if you were to do such a thing, to allow you to come forward and be publicly baptized so that you can not only have a change of heart, but you can change in your relationship to the world. Because you have obeyed Jesus Christ in baptism and publicly professed that you are a Christian. If you have any questions about salvation or baptism, please speak to me after the church service. Part of the reason that we are here as a church is so that we can confess Jesus Christ before men publicly. And we would be delighted if you were to join us in doing that. In our next section, Jesus makes a radical argument. He makes an argument which is either the argument of a madman or an argument of someone who is God. Jesus claims that he has come to polarize all human relations. He claims that his followers must love him more than their mother, their father, their son, their daughter, or their spouse. He even requires his followers to love him more than themselves. Now the Jews of Jesus' day expected the Christ to come as the Prince of Peace. But they understood this to mean that Jesus would bring peace in the sense that there would no longer be strife with men. And that will occur. But Jesus in his first coming did not come to make world peace in the sense of a lack of conflict or a lack of war. Jesus Christ came the first time to assure that there would be peace between men and God through his great work on the cross. Now Jesus corrects the Jews in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. The peace that Jesus is offering to us is peace with God. Jesus does not promise us peace with man. In fact, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you have declared war on all those who are followers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is why the world hates us, why our non-Christian family members are confused and irritated by us, why Muslims and communists and tyrants of all stripes persecute us. Christ calls on us to love him above all other human relationships. He can do this because he is God and he has the right to be loved above all else. Because Jesus created us and died for us, He has the ultimate right to all of our affections. Now we need to remember that Jesus is speaking to the apostles, who are Jews, and whose families would have all claimed to believe the Old Testament. It becomes clear that our loyalty to Christ will also lead us to some degree of strife, even among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, even among our Christian families and friends. When the Apostle Peter began denying the gospel by refusing to eat with Gentiles, Paul resisted him to his faith because Paul loved Jesus Christ more than acceptance from Peter and the Judaizers from Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas disagreed about taking John Mark on a missionary journey, the contention grew so sharp that Barnabas and Paul went separate directions. Contention is not to be unknown in the church, either about what is the best strategy for evangelism or about doctrine. Even though Paul argued so strongly with Barnabas, he speaks with great kindness and love towards Barnabas in all the letters where he is mentioned. And so we must understand that this love of Christ that we are called to have will even divide us from people who share the gospel with us. Look to verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. One of the reasons that Jesus divides even Christian households is that our father and mother cannot take up our cross and follow Jesus for us. We as parents cannot lose our children's lives for Christ's sake. All that we can do is to bear our own cross. All that we can do is to lose our own lives to Christ. As parents and as teachers, we can instruct. We can teach and we can pray. But as the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 reminds us, our authority over our children lasts but for a few days. Let me give you an example from my own life. My father and I are divided as Christians over church polity. He believes that the order of church in worship and in officers is a matter of preference, a matter of Christian freedom. I believe that it is an issue of obedience to the Word of God. My dad belongs to the Plymouth Brethren denomination, and I'm a Baptist because I believe that Baptists are most clearly and correctly obeying the Bible. Now God has commanded me to honor my father and my mother. But my father and mother will not stand before God and explain to him what I have preached and what I believe. I must stand before God and explain my teaching and belief. I am divided from my father because I must love Jesus more than a lack of theological strife with my father, which, by the way, would make visits back home to Iowa a lot easier. But the division that my father and I have is not fundamental. My father and I agree about the gospel, but yet we still must remain divided on how best to obey Jesus Christ. And this is not the ideal. But all of us will be judged individually by our love and obedience to Christ. We should praise God when there is a providential meshing of our love and honor to our parents and to our employees and to the government with our love for Christ. But we should also praise God and be fearless when our love and submission to our parents and to our government and to our employees is in contradiction for our love of Christ. And the Bible clearly teaches us when there is such a contradiction between those who are in authority over us and over our love for Jesus Christ, that we must love Jesus and we must obey Jesus as we are convicted from the Word of God and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 39 goes on to tell us that there will also be a conflict within ourselves. Our love for our own life will be in contradiction to the following of Christ. Every human being has a natural desire to order their life around the love of self rather than the love of Christ. And this is what Christ means about finding and losing our lives. Christ commands us to pick up our cross, and what it means is that we have to order our lives around Jesus' priorities rather than our own. And Jesus' priority was the glorification of the Father. And the glorification of the Father means the death of self. It means that we must crucify our flesh so that our lives are dependent on following after Jesus Christ, even to death. In all things, we must pick up our cross and we must crucify the sinful desires of the flesh. And we must allow God to sanctify ourselves so that constantly there is a parallel and a meshing of the desires of God and the desires of our heart. Now verse 40 reminds us, as we learned last week, that the apostles were so identified with Jesus Christ that to receive an apostle and his doctrine was the same as receiving Jesus Christ himself. And to receive Christ was to receive the Father. Now, receive here does not mean merely to accept an apostle as a visitor. We know that from our passage of Scripture last week, where he talked about giving peace to the home, and you could have to leave a house. So it doesn't mean just accepting them into the house. It means accepting the message that the apostles had. Now, while Christ demands ultimate loyalty and love from his apostles, the reward is not only their salvation, but their identification with Jesus Christ. And all those who accept the message of the prophet and the righteous man will be given the same reward as the prophet and the righteous man. Those who accept their message, who accept their true identification with Jesus Christ, will be saved. Now it's very likely that when Jesus refers to a righteous man and to a prophet, that he is referring to offices that have passed away with the last of the apostles. But look to me, with me to verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. When Jesus says little one here, he means every believer, from the humblest child to the most mature saint. And Jesus promises that anyone who provides them the cheapest of gifts in the name of a disciple will be rewarded. Jesus is telling us that being his disciple is not all suffering. There is great joy to be found as well in being a disciple. We have the message of eternal life, and we should be rejoicing over it. The least gift given to us because of our fear of God and our loyalty to Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. When someone hears our message, the message of the gospel, and they give us a gift, there is eternal consequences to this. They are rewarded by the Father in heaven. The least Christian in this room is a royal ambassador of Jesus Christ. When we suffer for the name of Christ, Christ suffers with us. When someone grants us the smallest mercy in the name of Christ, Christ rewards them for this. Now, do you see how that this doctrine should radicalize and revolutionize our attitudes about work and witnessing? Jesus has not assigned you the mere position of stay-at-home mom. He has made you the caregiver of eternal souls to raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You are Christ's ambassador to the grocery store, to the bank, to the doctor's office, and the Walmart. When one of your children, mothers, grants mercy to his siblings because of something that you taught him in the name of Christ, there is a reward for that in heaven. Jesus has not made you a mere bureaucrat, regardless of what agency of government that you are in. You are one of Christ's ambassadors to the federal government. You're not just a student if you're in school. You are one of Christ's evangelists to the schools of Baltimore, or if you're a teacher in Baltimore. You are Christ's evangelist and you are Christ's servant within the schools of Baltimore. If you are mocked for Christ's sake, as a student, as a teacher, as an employee, you enter into the best company. Do you understand how awesome it is when you suffer for the name of Christ? Your name goes up there with the Apostle Paul and Latimer. You enter into the best company when you suffer for Jesus Christ. And if you are praised for Christ's sake, you have brought honor and glory to your King. And there is nothing more greater than you could do. So as we go out into our week, let us do so without the fear of man. Let us be prepared for division, but a division that is only created by the love of Christ. Let us present no stumbling blocks to anyone but our love for Jesus Christ. Let us go to work with our heads held high, because we are ambassadors of the great King, Jesus Christ. And that we do so, we go to work with joy and without fear, whatever it is that we do, because our every action has eternal consequences if we are not fearing man and if we are loving Jesus Christ as He has taught us to do. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, we think of the possibility, Lord, of going to work tomorrow, going into the world tomorrow, Lord, not downtrodden, not fearful because of the physical suffering or the spiritual suffering that might await us, but, Lord, that we would go into the world with Christ's confidence, that we would go into the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would teach us not to fear man. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to take up our cross with joy, that You would teach us to lose our lives so that we might find them in You. We pray, Lord, that we will love no one more than Jesus Christ. Not our fathers, not our mothers, not our children, not our parents, not our church, not our government, nothing, Lord, that we might love You above all things, so that ultimately, Lord, You might profess and confess our name as one of Your children before Your Father in heaven. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who denies Christ with his mouth, who denies Christ ultimately in his heart, that Your Spirit, Lord, would be with him, that You would break his or her heart, and that they might come to know You, so that they might profess Your name to man. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.